All right, I could not pick just one simple, succinct title for this message. And so I decided to include all of them, right? Why not include all three instead of just one? I'm hoping three titles filled with superlatives is better than one. And this may give you an idea of what this sermon is about. I suppose that if we were asked what the best wedding ever was, each one of us would have a different answer. Some may say their own wedding. Some may say the wedding of their child, or perhaps another family member, or maybe even perhaps a wedding that had spectacular scenery. While others may say the 1981 royal wedding of Charles and Diana, which was still pretty spectacular, even on our black and white 12-inch TV at the time. Our scripture text today is about a wedding. A wedding that is beyond describing, that is beyond comprehending, and one that has no comparison. This is a wedding that you do not want to miss. And yes, gentlemen, that includes you. Even those guys who do not naturally like weddings. And this is a wedding, dear friend, that you need to be in. Psalm 45 has been called a psalm of the beauty of the king. I call it a bridegroom like no other. And this song, as you know, psalms are songs. This song speaks to the greatest and purest marriage that will never end. When we think wedding text in Scripture, we think usually Genesis 2 or Ephesians chapter 5, maybe 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, as it's called. But rarely do we think of the book of Psalms. But it's right here in the book of Psalms that we have the epitome of all weddings. So I hope you're there at Psalm 45. We will read and then pray and then get started. Psalm 45, hear the words of God. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Wow. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Let's pray. O Lord God Almighty, I pray that you would cause Psalm 45 to come alive in our minds and our hearts today. Lord, may we see the beauty of the King, the beauty of the Bridegroom. May we be enthralled with the joy that is Psalm 45. And Lord, for those here today who are lost in their sins and perishing, may today be the day when they join this wedding here in Psalm 45. May your Spirit do a mighty work in all of our hearts. May we leave here rejoicing in your goodness and in the gladness that is Psalm 45. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. The messianic king in the line of David was not explicitly present in the Psalms that we have studied recently, Psalms 42 through 44. However, the Messiah, the son of David, reappears in Psalm 45 in a unique psalm written by one of the sons of Korah. You'll notice in your Bibles that the heading of Psalm 45 is a song of love or a love song. So Psalm 45 is a love song. Psalm 45 is the greatest love song ever written. It is the greatest love story ever told. This love song is for the wedding of a king. In verse 1, the singer, who functions like a poet laureate, that is someone who is appointed to write poetry for special occasions, declares that his heart is stirred by a noble and good theme. This human author is not writing under human compulsion. He is not doing what he has been told by human authorities, but rather he is writing under divine compulsion. The Spirit of God has so stirred his heart so that when he speaks in verse 1 by using words such as my heart and my tongue, and he writes as a skillful writer, it is from a heart full of the wonder of his theme. And may our hearts here this morning be full of the wonder and the glory of his theme. May the Holy Spirit of God do in your heart what I cannot. May he fill your heart with the wonder of Psalm 45. The writer's theme is indeed wonderful, for the man whose praises he will sing is a wonderful king and an excellent bridegroom, and the human author is set to give us a vision of incomparable perfection, beginning with verse 2. This love song, Psalm 45, is a most unusual wedding song in that the bride does not appear or is mentioned until verse 10, which is more than halfway through the song. Up to this point, the song has entirely been about the glory, the splendor, and the beauty of the bridegroom. And in typical Bible fashion, this is countercultural. It's quite unusual for the wedding to feature the groom. People don't care as much about the groom, unless you're the groom's mother. Right. Just being honest, guys, sorry. Most love songs written for weddings in our culture begin with how great and beautiful and awesome the bride is, or how much the groom loves his bride. Modern day love songs don't take the first half to sing about how great the groom is because nobody cares, right? Nobody wants to hear that. All eyes are on the bride. She is rightfully the center of attention, but not here in Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is different. It is countercultural. And when the bride makes her appearance more than halfway through the psalm, there is only a brief mention. And even at that, she is given instructions or exhortations. One commentator called it, she is given a firm talking to. For you see, the bride is not the focus of this love song like she is in just about every other love song that mankind has ever written. The bride is not the focus of this marriage. She is not given praise for how wonderful she is. The noble theme of this love song is the bridegroom king. He is the most excellent, verse 2. He is fair, more handsome than the sons of men, literally something like beautiful of men. And again, this psalm does not speak of the bride this way. The bridegroom king is, as Psalm 45 will reveal, the most beautiful man the world has ever seen. And he possesses a strong, radiant, masculine beauty. Before the poet describes anything else about this bridegroom king in verse 2, he sings of him that your lips have been anointed with grace. He sings that grace is poured upon your lips. And so it is that what this bridegroom says and how he says it that marks him first as preeminent in beauty. What the poet is essentially saying is, we love to hear you speak and teach. We hang on your every word. Your words give us fresh life. They are words in season, just the right words for each moment. I imagine that some Israelites asked, well, who is this king? Son of Korah, you begin this song by addressing it to the king. Who is he? We want to know. King Solomon, of course, spoke wise words. But of course, as you know, not all the time, nor throughout his entire life. Kings Hezekiah and Josiah, in the line of David, spoke well some of the time. But when the faithful Israelites sang this at some of the Old Testament royal weddings, assuming that they did, it surely must have been the triumph of faith over their experience. I mean, did they sing this wedding psalm at the wedding of evil King Manasseh? And yet we assume that Israel went on and on and on singing Psalm 45, even when there was no king at all from the time of the Babylonian exile onwards. They sang it when they had no king. And perhaps they knew that this song only made sense if one day a king greater than Solomon and even greater than David would walk the earth. And then one day he did. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Because there now walked the earth a man who spoke as no man has spoken before and as no man has spoken since. Charles Spurgeon said of Jesus, quote, often a sentence from his lips has turned our midnight into morning, our winter into spring. Well, let's get back to the Old Covenant context of this wedding song. The second feature of this king, celebrated by the poet who mentions himself in verse 1, and perhaps very surprisingly, at a wedding of all places, is his beautiful warfare. Now, beauty is typically a very, very strange adjective to describe warfare. And in any other context, it would certainly be inappropriate, but not here. This bridegroom is a warrior king who girds on his sword and dresses in a powerful uniform of splendor and majesty. Verse 3. In verse 4a, he rides forth to war and victory, but the war that he fights is in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Verse 4b. As you know, not every human war is a just war. Some are, but certainly some are not. But here is warfare that is entirely just. And the king is not fighting for his own honor. Instead, he wars for truth. He wars for humility and justice. And of those three, which stand out as being the most unusual in the context of war? Probably humility, warring for meekness. We do not expect to see humility appear here in the context of war. What a unique and different warrior this is. The king defeats lies with truth. He conquers pride with humility, and he vanquishes wickedness with justice. He never seeks to overcome evil with evil, but he overcomes evil with good. And what's more, his victory is on a cosmic scale, for the king's enemies are called in verse 5, the nations or the peoples, which is Bible shorthand for the rest of the world. This is the king of Psalm 2 that we read just a few minutes ago, who will conquer the world. The Israelites, the original recipients of this psalm, would not know for 1,000 years when and how this victory would be won. The victory of the Psalm 45 king would be won at the cross, church. It would be won in the hour of Christ's greatest humiliation. It would be won when it looked as if he had been defeated, even unto death. It would be won even as his lifeless body lay in the tomb. But when Satan thought that he had won, was in fact when our Savior disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And this verse is referring to Satan and his evil supernatural demons who had rebelled against God and got kicked out of heaven and are sentenced to eternal punishment in the lake of fire. After winning his victory, the bridegroom king will reign on his throne, verse 6. And in verse 6, he is called God. He's first called king in verse 1. In verse 2, God has blessed this king forever. Verse 3, he is called Mighty One. But now he is called Elohim in verse 6. So if we pair verse 2 with verse 6, then we have God blessing God forever, or Elohim blessing Elohim. One of the infinite beautiful things about the New Testament is that it explains the Old Testament. It sheds light on those things that have dwelt in the shadows within the Old Testament. The New Testament reveals and makes manifest the great mystery of God in human flesh. There are some folks who believe that God created Jesus, his son. There are some who believe that Jesus didn't exist until his incarnation. There are many who call themselves Christian, but believe that Jesus is not eternal. and that he is not God or is less God than the God of the Old Testament. And this is why we ask prospective members to affirm the statements on the back of the church bulletin. It's also clearly spelled out in our constitutional statement as well. If we did not have the New Testament, we would be inclined to think that verse 6 is talking about God the Father. However, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us otherwise, for it quotes Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Hebrews 1 explicitly tells us that Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 are speaking about the Son of God, Jesus. This Hebrews text affirms the full divinity and Godship of Jesus Christ. So we can accurately say that not only is Psalm 45, verse 6 exclaiming that Jesus is God, but that the throne of Jesus, the Son of God, will be forever and ever. Hebrews 1 tells us that Psalm 45 is talking about King Jesus. And because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness, therefore God, your God, has given him a position of unique honor, verse 7. And so here we have a perplexing paradox. Here's God, who has God as his God. Only when Jesus Christ, who is fully God, came to David's throne could this paradox be resolved in our minds. And there are many who profess Christianity, but who reject this truth about Christ. And in rejecting this, they are denying the doctrine of the person and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are lost, and they are dead in their sin. God the Father, God the Son, co-equal. And church, if we have the wrong person hanging on the cross, if we are trusting and believing in a person of our imagination and not the person in the scriptures, then we are headed for an eternity without Christ of the Bible. Back to Psalm 45, the bridegroom's king's reign is a beautiful reign. For under his government, righteousness is perfectly upheld and wickedness is always punished. It is the kind of government that we long for, and it is the reign that we so badly need, is it not? No matter who wins in November, we're not getting that. No matter who you vote for, or who you write in, we ain't getting that. This is what we live for. This is what we long for. The betrayal of a beautiful reign is closely accompanied in verses 7b and 8 by the fragrance of beautiful robes, the oil of joy, and all the fragrances of life, and the music that accompanies them. This is the anointing above all anointings in Scripture. God anointing God. Jesus is the Messiah. He is God's anointed one. God the Father anointed God the Son. And because he endured the cross, he won the victory. And he is now enthroned in the place of all authority. We were listening to this love song for the first time. We might be wondering who the lucky bride is. You know, who is this person that the king marries? She is adorned with beauty in gold of Ophir, verse 9. This was the well-known, much talked about gold of the ancient East. The most coveted gold. And the bride wears a wedding gown that's interwoven with gold and with embroidered garments, verses 13 and 14. She has a train of bridesmaids in her wedding procession, verse 15. And yet it's interesting that here, in the place where we might expect it, there's no description of her natural, physical beauty. Her robes, interwoven with gold, are mentioned. Her many colored robes are mentioned. Her garments, what she's wearing, is mentioned. The beauty of what she is wearing is mentioned. But that's it. No comment about the bride herself as being beautiful. Now, this is not like the book of the Song of Solomon. Right? This is different. Does a Psalm 45 bride even have a beauty that was not given to her? Is she inherently beautiful on her own? The beauty of which we are told is a beauty that has been given to her by the one who loves her. The bride does not naturally possess beauty. Instead, it is the bridegroom who has adorned his bride with beauty, with the gold of Ophir. In verses 10 through 12, the poet, who mentioned himself in verse 1, speaks to the bride. And he does not praise her. His praise is focused entirely on and for the bridegroom. And instead of praise for the bride, which would be normal and expected, right? He exhorts and instructs her in verse 10. He says, listen, daughter, pay careful attention. Incline your ear. The poet of Psalm 45 gives an urgent word to which the bride must pay careful attention. She must do one negative thing and one positive. She must first forget her childhood family, her upbringing, her culture, and all that she otherwise would bring with her into her marriage from her past. All of her old allegiances must be jettisoned on this, her wedding day. She must offer her beauty entirely and only to her husband, who is the king and who is enthralled by her beauty. Verse 11. The king desires his bride's beauty. However, this is a beauty that he has given her. But nevertheless, he is still entranced like a wide-eyed bridegroom. He adores her, and she must give him her adoring love and have no rivals in her affections. In doing this, she has no need to fear that she could have done better with someone else. The wedding gifts showered on her will include those from the city of Tyre, which was renowned in that day for its fabulous wealth. And the bride will be so astonished at the blessings that come to her that she will never regret marrying this royal bridegroom. She will never, ever, ever regret it. This is disguised in our English translations, but the Hebrew language in verses 16 and 17 makes it clear by its use of the masculine that these final verses are again addressed to the bridegroom, the king. The king will, through this wonderful marriage, have a dynasty of sons, princes, verse 16, who will rule through all the generations and cause him to be praised by all the nations, verse 17. And so the promise to Abraham that his offspring would inherit the world will be fulfilled as the family of this great Psalm 45 king governs the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And if you are a born-again, blood-bought, redeemed, forgiven child of God, you are a spiritual son of Abraham. Just as we have to wait for Jesus Christ, the Son of David, to see this King face to face, so we have to wait for the bride of Jesus glorified before we meet this queen as described in Psalm 45. This bride who has been made beautiful by grace is fulfilled in the people of God, who are ultimately seen to be the church of Jesus Christ, made up of both redeemed Jews and Gentiles, corporately Highland Baptist Church, and all the redeemed and all the churches across the world who have ever existed are the bride here in Psalm 45. You, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, are in this most wonderful love story. You have much to rejoice about. And for those who are not yet in this song, for the ones who are still outside of this love song, how should you respond? For those who are rejecting the bridegroom of Psalm 45, for those who are rejecting Christ, how should you respond? The 18th century preacher George Whitefield said this to those who would refuse Christ, quote, "Hereby you choose rags instead of robes, dross instead of gold, pebbles instead of jewels, guilt instead of pardon, wounds instead of healing, defilement instead of cleansing, deformity instead of beauty, trouble instead of peace, slavery instead of liberty, the service of the devil instead of the service of Christ. Hereby you choose dishonor instead of a crown, death instead of life, hell instead of heaven, eternal misery and torment instead of everlasting joy and glory. And need there be any further evidence of your folly in madness in refusing and neglecting Christ to be your spouse? This exhortation should be heeded by all of us, because it is of the utmost folly to refuse to be incorporated by faith into the bride of such a bridegroom. Verse 10 instructs the bride, which is us, to forget your people and forget your father's house. If older, when coming to Christ and saving faith, people can tend to have their own set traditions and backgrounds and cultures and life experiences and human loyalties. And we all have the thoughts and the imaginations and the desires that shape our hearts. And we all have the habits and routines of life to which we have become accustomed to. And all of that shaped us pre-conversion, not just in our actions, but in our words and our inmost thoughts and desires. But to be in the bride of Christ means to deliberately, intentionally, and thoughtfully leave all of that behind. 1,000 years later, the Apostle John, who was the disciple whom the bridegroom of Psalm 45 loved, said this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." The bridegroom himself of Psalm 45. Said this in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And in doing so, he is describing Psalm 45. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And to be clear, this is not a repudiation of anything and everything that brings enjoyment to your life. This is not the refusal to enjoy the good gifts from our Heavenly Father. This is not the opposite of being happy and filled with joy and peace and contentment. But it is saying no to the evil desires of this world. It is saying no to a love of sin. And saying no will not happen only in one great moment of decision. Some Christian movements and denominations have been naive in encouraging that hope. And while, let me be clear, there is truly one great moment of conversion where the Holy Spirit enters our lives and he vanquishes the darkness and he fills us with his light and he awakens our dead hearts and he causes our blinded minds to see, understand, and believe the glorious gospel, we still need to hear and heed Psalm 45 and verse 10 again and again and again. A refusal to obey verse 10 in Mark 8 keeps people from bowing the knee to the bridegroom. It keeps them out of this wedding in Psalm 45. In some cases, in places of great religious persecution, for instance, like the Middle East, among other places, they are afraid to turn away from family and culture and from their people and their kindred. There is a fear of rejection and the fear of jail or even death. While in other cases, such as here in America, they don't want to take up their cross of self-denial, as they are deceptively afraid that they might miss out on all the fun they think this world has to offer. And they don't want to submit, obey, and serve the Lord who is master over all. They desire to serve themselves with pleasure, possessions, and popularity. So whether we live in a society of great wealth and freedom like America, or in a culture of religious oppression, in a country of religious oppression, we need to heed the command, the instruction, the exhortation to forget your people and forget your Father's house and turn to the bridegroom. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Verse 11 has some wonderful words. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. And if you heed verse 10, your bridegroom will desire your beauty, the beauty that he gave you. For it is he who made you beautiful by grace. Our outward appearances, sooner or later, fade, right? But our bridegroom is working within us an inward beauty that will go from one degree of glory to another until on the day of his wedding, we shall be corporately without spot or blemish. The beauty that the king desires of us is an inward beauty. Beauty that has been transformed by saving grace. It's just impossible to imagine, while still in these earthly bodies, being without spot or blemish. The world may despise you, they may despise the church, but Jesus is working in his church qualities of beautiful character that will shine for eternity in glory. So run to the bridegroom, Jesus. Heed his call. Verse 11 says that he is your Lord, and he is Lord whether or not we profess his lordship. And we will bow the knee to him, as Philippians 2 says, that every knee will bow. Every knee. Every knee in this room will bow. Sooner or when it's too late. So we plead with those who are not yet a part of this eternal marriage in Psalm 45 to come to Christ in humble repentance over your sin. Turn in faith to him, believing and trusting all of his promises. Because it is only Jesus, the bridegroom of Psalm 45, that could truly make you beautiful. It is only him who can cause you to live in his glory forever and ever. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Do not marry and love the world, but love the one who died for you, so that you might be united with him in his glory and in his majesty. Would you bow your heads in prayer, please? Lord, we pray that you would awaken us to this eternal marriage here in Psalm 45. I thank you for all of those in this room who are a part of this marriage through faith and belief. Lord, I pray for those in this room who are not yet a part of the Psalm 45 marriage. Oh, Lord, may they not miss out. May you grant them repentance. Grant them saving faith. Lord, may you open their eyes so they may understand and see the glorious light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May today be the day when they are transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Oh God, if today's not the day, may they not forget your word and the things that were spoken here today. May they remember. May you not let it escape them. For this is one marriage you do not want to miss out on. For it would be eternally too late. May your spirit move and work in the hearts of the lost and in the hearts of your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The greatest